As we continue our worship service this morning, let me invite you to turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, and I'll be reading for you verses 1 through 12. Luke chapter 24, this is the section dealing with the resurrection. The title of our sermon this morning by John is The Resurrection, Unbelief or Trivialized. Luke chapter 24, please follow along with me as I read. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them, verse 5. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Indeed, this is the Word of God.
Let's return to the passage that we read with Ned just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 24. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. We pray that God will bless you. And has blessed you already through this worship. We have been in the study in the Gospel according to Luke for over 2 years, and we have just been in the last few weeks. In fact, we spent a lot of time slowed down when we got to that period of time just before the crucifixion when the disciples were in the upper room, and we looked at that section of the Gospel. The trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, very, very carefully, line by line, episode by episode. It was like going to the depths. You know, you see magazines and you see pictures of what lies in the depths, the wonders that lie in the depths of the oceans. And it's just beyond comprehension. That is the way that we have looked at the crucifixion of Christ. With the depth that has just so much we can see, but so much that we just can't fathom the depth of it and the wonder of it. But if we use that metaphor to look at his crucifixion and death, burial, we come to Mount Everest now with the beginning of chapter 24. And I stand before this passage, and we're glad to get here. The death ends in resurrection. What a great, great message. What a great thing to see. But, folks, I'm standing before this like I would stand before Everest with a little child's pick, a little rock pick that a child would use. It's just beyond, and just as we couldn't fathom the depth, we're not going to be able to measure the height of this. So if there's a time to pray, as we pray every week and say, "Father, teach us," because John can't do it, this is the time to pray it as we stand before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, I do feel like a person with a child shovel who has been told to take a little shovel and move the Rocky Mountains to the East Coast. And Father, it's just laughable. And it's laughable, Father, that trying to communicate the resurrection. I can't do that. Father, you know it's not religious rhetoric. You know my heart. You know that I know the truth and reality of it in the depths of my soul. And I cannot speak so that anyone is going to be changed, so that anyone will see Christ or grow in Christ. But he's able to speak like that. And Father, we pray that in these next few minutes he will speak to us and that you'll open our ears to hear him. I pray, Father, that we'll know he's risen because he speaks here this morning. Father, I pray that we'll hear him this morning, maybe some of us for the very first time in our lives, and that we will wonder at what he says. Our Father, that's our prayer. In Jesus' name, oh Father, forgive us of our sins. Thank you that it is grace alone, and that's why we could come and pray this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. The resurrection. Believe or trivialize? Our kids, our children, we don't take them to school anymore. They're up and gone. Still come by to see us, but they don't drive our cars anymore. I used to be able to tell when they were in high school. I could tell who had had my car, whether it was Jill or John or later on Jamie or Janet. I can remember when John was in his last years of high school and when he was home from college, and he had my car. It would always, the station would always be set on country music. And, you know, anytime my radio was on, I knew someone had been driving it. I usually have it off. I know when I got in the car and it was on talk radio that Janet had been driving. Nothing against her. I realized I said some things rather rash in the morning at 8:30 worship. But do you like that? I almost want to have a radio. Do you like talk radio? It's just awful. It's hard. I cannot understand. Janet's a lot smarter than that. It's like afternoon soap operas. You better listen now. It's not going to be in heaven, I can tell you. If you hear it after you die, you'll know where you are. But one day I got in my car and it was on talk radio, and this lady was asking Dr. Laura a question, and before I could turn it off, I heard her question, and I had to listen to the answer. She was having a problem with her fiancé. She said that both her and her fiancé were Christians, but that she was troubled with her fiancé because neither he nor the church that he attended believed or taught the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget Dr. Law's reply. Tell me something. I'm a nice Jewish girl, and I don't understand all these ins and outs. What difference does the resurrection make? I wanted to just, you know how you stop the car, and I wanted to stop the car suddenly and just scream at the radio. What difference does it make? In all my life, any talk show or any question and answer thing I've ever heard, I have never heard something as silly, inane, as shallow as that statement. Well, what difference would the resurrection make? If you want to understand postmodernity, there it is, in all of its nonsense. What was shocking was that the caller, who seemed so concerned that her fiancé believed in the historical reality of the resurrection, could not answer Dr. Laura's question. She couldn't say why the resurrection made such a difference. Which says that she was a believer, but thought like an unbelieving postmodern. Do you believe in the resurrection? That's a significant question. Some of you here this morning are trying to get honest answers to honest questions. You're trying to come to a conclusion about the resurrection. Have we trivialized the resurrection? That's what we need to ask as Christians. That girl certainly had. Most of us have trivialized it more than we could ever imagine. With these questions in mind, the resurrection, unbelieved or trivialized, let's look at this passage. First, I want you to see in this passage, the historical resurrection reality keeps interfering with our unbelief. And I want to say it again. I want you to see in this passage, the historical resurrection, circle historical, the historical resurrection reality keeps interfering with our unbelief. No one, as we saw last week, not one person was looking for the resurrection. Everyone knew Jesus was dead, and everyone knew that he would stay dead. Let's begin reading with verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they could not find or did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here." The women, did you see it? They were looking for the body of Jesus, his linen-wrapped corpse. They were carrying spices. They had not been able to join Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea as those two secret disciples had buried Jesus. And they had wrapped him in linen. And they had used, we saw last week, 75 pounds of spices. But the women wanted their own closure to this. This was their Lord. This was Jesus and their friend. And they wanted to bring their spices. They did not believe Jesus when he had told them of his resurrection, when he was alive. These women that morning were unbelievers. They were not expecting. You realize that if you're here this morning and you don't believe in the resurrection, you're standing where those women stood. And what happened? The historical reality of the resurrection slammed into their world. Skip to verse 9. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others who were with him who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe. You keep happening. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Peter, before he ran to the tomb, he was the same as the women. Except he was paralyzed by his depression and despair. He did not believe. He was not expected. When he went to the tomb, what happened? The historical reality of the resurrection began to slam into his life. For the next few days, the historical reality of the resurrection continued to slam into all the lives of the disciples. Then the historical reality of the resurrection began to slam into the unbelief of Jerusalem. And then into the unbelief of the Sanhedrin. And then into the unbelief of Rome. The historical reality of the resurrection continues, think about it, right now, in this very hour, to slam into our lives. Look at this passage. Do you see it? Do you see the point? Peter was not off. This is not talking about Peter. 10 years later, being up in some library in Jerusalem, writing a theological treatise on the resurrection. That's not what this was. This is not Paul sitting and writing about the theological implications. This is not a theological statement about the resurrection. It is a historical statement. Look at the passage. Luke did not begin the resurrection story with a theological treatise on the necessity and significance of the resurrection. He began with the unbelief of the women and disciples and described in real-life historical terms the resurrection. He described it as Josephus would later describe the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. It was the same thing. The resurrection of Jesus was not presented by any of the gospel writers in theological terms. It was described in terms of real life, of real history. Think about it. The women, Peter, the disciples, thousands of others, Paul, they were forced from their unbelief. Why? Because of real life, everyday resurrection history kept confronting them. They couldn't get away from it. It crashed into their world. David Lodge is a playwright. On November 22nd, 1963, he was sitting in the theater watching the performance of one of his own plays. There was a scene in that play that called for a character to turn on the radio and turn through all the static and going over the stations until he arrived at one station and listened to it. Now, whatever, the sound of that station was not dubbed in for the play. It was a real radio station. And whatever was playing on the station, when the actors are tuned the radio to that specific station, that's what the audience would hear. That specific performance, the character turned on the radio and began to turn through the station. He settled on one that was coming through clear, and the audience heard the words suddenly of an anxious newsman. Today in Dallas, Texas, President John F. Kennedy was shot and killed. The actor quickly turned off the radio, but it was too late. The real world had broken through. A real historical event had broken through to the life in that theater. Folks, the people around the resurrection, the disciples, the women, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, they thought they lived in a real world. That Jesus was dead, that he was saved. But there was a reality they were missing. They were going through the motions of their lives. Jesus was dead. And those disciples would just have to face it as best they could. They thought that was the reality. Men don't rise from the dead. And that's how the world comes to us. Just think about it. How does the world out there that you're going to encounter tomorrow, how do they look at us? They look at Christians as some kind of nether, as people that live in some kind of nether reality, some kind of semi-reality. They say that, you can believe that nonsense if you want to. It's a harmless fairy tale. It doesn't matter. But understand this. I live in a real world. I don't live in this pie in the sky, but I don't live in it. I live in a real world. Yeah, that's what the disciples thought too. And that's what the Sanhedrin thought. And that's what Paul thought until he ran into Jesus on the road to Damascus. We let the world con us here. How often do we talk about going back out into the real world? We're just giving away everything when we say that. This is the real world, folks. This is the real world. Listen to me, the materialist. Living in a world where there's only the material. He is not living in a real world. He has missed something terribly, terribly significant. The real world is the world where God reigns. The real world is the world where Christ has risen. This morning, you want to know if Christ has risen? Are you looking for honest answers to honest questions? Then ask God to show you the risen Christ. Ask Him. The resurrection reality keeps interfering with our unbelief. It's all around us. It's above us. It's over us. It's under us. It's all around us every day. Oh God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. The resurrection reality keeps interfering with our unbelief. These people didn't choose to believe. They had to believe. There's a tomb empty and everything's walking around. What else are you going to say? Secondly, I want you to look at this passage and see, we do not empower Christ. He empowers us. Look at verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I turn back over to Mark just a minute. Let's read his account of this. It's very interesting. They keep talking about the stone, don't they? They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Let's read Mark 16. So Mark is just before Luke, and it's the last chapter in Mark. Mark 16, beginning with verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, notice how specific they are, how historical. They were on their way to the tomb. They asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Now, you could travel back through time. You could travel back through time and were somehow dressed in a first century dress so that they wouldn't be shocked by what they saw. You know, you just looked like an ordinary first century guy and you were walking along the way with him. And you heard them say,
Who's going to roll away the stone from in front of the temple? We can't roll that away.
What would you be thinking? You know the whole story now. You're coming from today, so you know the whole story. What would you be thinking? You would say, ladies, God is taking care of that in a way that you could not imagine. You know, in a way, we approach our Christian faith in the same way those women approached the tomb. They were wondering how they were going to get to Jesus, how they were going to do for him what they wanted to do. Who's going to roll away the stone? We think the same way. You know, how am I going to get Jesus raised up in this unbelieving culture in which I live? I'm going out into that unbelieving culture. How am I going to get Jesus? How am I going to prove? How am I going to show that he was really raised up? How am I going to get him raised up out in that culture? How am I going to make him real to my friends? I want to tell you something. You've never made Jesus real, not one time, to your friends. Ever, ever, ever in your entire life. And you never will. And I won't either. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Not you. Not me. It's Jesus himself. We have no more to do with showing some Jesus to someone than we did with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask the question, how am I going to get my family through this quagmire of secularism in a way that they will still have faith? You see, somehow we think we must rescue Christ from the unbelief of the world. We must make him relevant. We must defend and empower Jesus. Someone once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said, when are you going to start defending the gospel? When are you going to start defending Jesus? And he said, madam, I would rather defend the lion. He understood this. And the disciples, if you think about it, the disciples were faced with this same dilemma that we're faced with. They were talking about how to roll away the stone, the women were. The disciples were faced with this same dilemma. What did the last 3 years mean? What did all that time with Jesus mean? He's dead. How can we rescue all the energy and time we have put into his work? How can we make this mean something? That's exactly what they were thinking that Saturday. That Friday night and Saturday and Sunday morning. In seminary, I had a professor who had studied under Paul Tillich. He had studied a lot of years under Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich was a modern theologian who tried to take a demythologized gospel and make it relevant to what he would have called a modern world. Now, let me tell you what that meant. A man named Bookman in Germany came along and he said, no one believes that God really becomes flesh, and no one believes Jesus really did all those miracles. They're myths, like the myths, the old Greek myths, and the old Roman myths. And we've got to take the myths out of the gospel. We've got to demythologize the gospel. Well, when you demythologize the gospel and you take out the incarnation, you take out the resurrection, and you try to make Jesus just some kind of ordinary guy, that was only a guy and not the Son of God, you've got to say, well, what are you going to do with the Bible then? Then what are you going to do with Jesus? Well, Kelly was saying, well, we've got to make him relevant to the world out there. We've got to still make the gospel and make Jesus have power in the world out there. In his writing, by the way, if you read Kelly, you will say, what in the world is this man saying? He had a unique ability to take something very simple and put it in the most complex, complicated, long sentences that could not be understood. One thinks in the beginning of reading Tillich that he's wading through deep and profound thoughts, when in reality he's wading through the shallows of unbelief put into complex thought patterns. As I listen to this professor who spent a lot of the time, years and years and years, studying under Tillich, I finally understood that professor. That professor was taking a gospel in which he used to believe, and he no longer believed. And he'd emasculated the gospel with Tillich and with Bultmann. He'd taken out the resurrection, he'd taken out the deity of Christ, he'd taken out the incarnation, he'd taken out all the miracles of Christ, and he was trying to make it mean something in a world. And he was wasting his time. He had taken all the muscle out of the gospel and was trying to make it macho. He had taken the strength and power out of the gospel, and he was trying to make it do something. I love the imagery of C.S. Lewis. He put it this way, quote, we castrate and then bid the geldings reproduce. Let me tell you this morning, If you're sitting here and you say, well, I'm a modern Christian, I'm still a Christian, I believe in the ethics of Jesus Christ, but I don't believe in all these things, let me tell you, you can't put any power. Do you know why people's lives aren't changed in churches where the gospel is not preached and where Christ is just an ordinary? Do you know why none of those lives, because their lives are not changed? Because there's no power in the gospel. They've taken everything out of the gospel. Read 1 Corinthians this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 15, it's about the resurrection. And there were some early Christians, they were modern too, you know. There were some people in the Corinthian church, they said, oh, we don't believe Jesus rose physically from the dead, and what's more, it doesn't matter. And Paul pulled out his hair, and he screamed at him. Read this in 1 Corinthians 15. And he said, of all the people in the world, we, if he has not risen from the dead, we are most miserable. We are most to be pitied. Why? Because we have believed a fairy tale. A tale told by an idiot, and we believed it. We've all mentioned the pit. It hit me this week. My professor was in the place that Peter and the other disciples found themselves that awful weekend. Think about it. They didn't believe either. They weren't looking for a resurrection, and they were trying to rescue a ministry they had thought was worth something. They were trying to empower a Christ who was thought, they thought was dead. And Sunday morning, however, changed everything for them. They no longer had a Christ they needed to empower. They had a risen Lord saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You must understand, if you do not believe that He was and is the Son of God, that He came to save men from their sins, that He was raised from the dead and is returning to consummate and judge all of history, you've got to understand, if you don't believe that, then in trying to give some kind of lip service to the church or gospel, you're trying to empower a gospel that has been emasculated, that has no power. And you have missed the essence of the gospel. Jesus did not come to be empowered. He came to empower. Here's what most of us need to see this morning, however, in Independence. We do believe. We know He rose from the dead. But our perspective is still that somehow we've got to empower Him. We'll walk out of here this afternoon. And even after hearing this, we'll walk out and we're still trying to bring power to the life of Jesus Christ. Instead of saying, Jesus, empower me. Fill me with Your Spirit. Show me Yourself. Barbara Kingsolver wrote a novel entitled The Poisonwood Bible. And in her book, she rails against what she would call the Christian imperialism by missionaries who went from Western Europe and went from the United States to Africa. And she has nothing good to say about them. Her title, The Poisonwood Bible, is based on a mistake made by a main character in his book called Nathan Price. And he was speaking to the Congolese, and he misunderstood their language, and he was trying to say to these natives that Jesus is Lord. And instead, he said, Jesus is poisonwood. Now, poisonwood was an unpleasant, stinging plant that caused rashes. And I disagree with Kingsolver's conclusions about the great Christian missionary movement to Africa. We're still seeing the great fruits of that, especially in our day. We're seeing the great fruits of that early missionary work. However, I do like the mistake that her main character made, that Nathan Price made. Jesus is much more like the poisonwood plant than we like to think. Mark Buchanan wrote an excellent book entitled, Your God is Too Safe. And he understood. He said that he wanted to write a book for Christians in America entitled, The Honeysuckle Bible. He said, we have a Jesus who is sugar and spice and everything nice. I think he's right. We have a Jesus that's anemic, that needs to be empowered. Sugar and spice and everything nice. The Bible says, Jesus is the poisonwood plant. Most of us believe in the historical reality of Jesus, but most of us are still trying to empower a nice, meek, mild Jesus who would never offend, never irritate, never bother, never judge, much less condemn. Let me tell you, write this down, Revelation 19:11. You need to read that every week. Keep it somewhere where you can see it every week and say, this is my Savior. You want to hear what it says? Here's what it says, Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. That's Jesus. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. That's where we get the hymn, crown him with many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, of course, that's imagery. It really is. But do you think that God is trying to say there, hey, you know, I'm a sweet little nice God. I'm sugar and spice and everything nice. Do you think that's what he's saying? I don't think he's trying to say that. I think he's saying, I'm poison wood. I bother and I irritate and I cause rashes. And I shake civilizations, and I bring down nations, and I pull up nations. And I name the kings and the lords and the presidents and the prime ministers and the dictators. And I will bury the dead and I will raise the dead. He did not come to be in power. He doesn't need to be. He is empowered. He empowers us. In the drama, The Trial of Jesus, John Masefield has the centurion that he calls Longinus report to Pilate after the crucifixion. Longinus had been the officer in charge of the execution. After the official report, Procula, Pilate's wife, calls the centurion Longinus to herself and asks him to tell the story of how this strange man died. After telling her the story, Procula asks Longinus, do you think he's dead? And Longinus answers, no, lady, I don't. And she said, well, then where is he? And Longinus said, let loose in the world, lady, for neither king or kingdom can stop his truth. I think Masefield was saying something that was wrong there. I think Masefield was saying that, yeah, Jesus is dead, but his truth will go on, and it can never be stopped. And I think that's what he was trying to put in Longinus' mouth. Maybe, maybe not. But let me tell you this. I like the line. And the line was certainly true that morning of the first day of the week. The first resurrection day. He is let loose in the world, and neither king or kingdom can stop his truth. Resurrection reality keeps interfering with our unbelief. You ask Jesus to show you the resurrection, and you'll find he'll disturb your unbelief. We do not empower Christ. He empowers us. Thirdly, we can believe the resurrection and still trivialize it. Look at verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering himself what had happened. What was Peter thinking right at that moment? And he was not alone. We know that. John wrote about this same thing. And John, a fellow fisherman from Galilee, was with Peter. John puts it this way. You can mark it down as John 20, verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that means John. John was younger, and he had outrun Peter, and he got there, and he stopped at the tomb. Well, Peter, you know, he never stopped at anything. He's slower, older, but he plunged right in past John. Finally, the other disciple who had arrived through had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And then he puts this in parentheses, verse 9. They still did not understand from the Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Did you see it? Did you see that there? Did you hear it? Peter and John believed at that moment that Jesus rose from the dead. At that moment, they knew he had risen. However, they did not understand that he had to rise. John was saying, we didn't understand the meaning of it. We didn't understand the necessity of it. We didn't understand the significance of it. We didn't understand that the resurrection had to be. You know, in a way, they were trivializing. They believed it. But they were trivializing the resurrection by their lack of understanding. Now listen, we're almost done. Hang on, this is so important. There are two levels with which a Christian must deal with the resurrection. He must believe in the historical reality of it. And that's where most of us stop. That's where that girl would stop on Dr. Lawrence. We must believe in the historical reality of it. But then we must understand what it meant. The power of it, the greatness of it, the significance of it. For it to bring to our lives what Jesus means for it to bring to our lives. Many Christians who believe the historical reality of the resurrection are like Peter and John right there at that moment. They believe the resurrection, but they don't understand the significance, the power, the awesome relevance of it. And we therefore trivialize the resurrection. Let me remind you of a wonderful, wonderful true story. You can read it in almost all the Gospels. It was early on in Peter's relationship with Jesus. He had met Jesus in Judea. They were both Galileans. And he walked home to Galilee with Jesus. And one day, Peter had been out fishing all night, and he was on the shore cleaning his nets. Jesus was just down the way, and he was preaching, and this large crowd had was just smothering Jesus, and he had backed up, and he was right on the edge, and he couldn't see the crowd, and he couldn't speak to the crowd, so he looked over at his friend Peter and said, "Peter, let me borrow your boat." And Peter said, "Come on." And so Jesus got in the boat, they pushed out a little bit, and Jesus preached this great sermon to the people. When he finished with his sermon, the preacher was done, he turned over, and some of you are going to say, "See, I told you, honey, I can preach, I can fish on Sunday." Because Jesus turned to Peter, and he said, "Peter, throw out your nets over there." And Peter said, "Jesus, look, I'm a fisherman. I have fished all night. There are no fish here. Forget it." Jesus said, "Peter, throw out your net." Peter throws out his net, and he catches more fish than he's ever seen his entire life. There was so much that he had to ask these other boats to come and help him. Now, he believed something supernatural happened, because you know what he did? It's remarkable. Have you ever gotten on your knees before somebody and did like this? Peter got on his knees. This rough, gruff fisherman got on his knees before Jesus and called him Lord. He realized what had happened to this supernatural. Now, it was right at that moment that Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." I want to ask you a question. What was the significance of the miracle of the fish? What was the significance of it? What if Peter had said to Jesus, "Jesus, this is the most amazing thing in the entire world. You are better than a fish radar. Look, you just show us where to throw our nets, and we'll go catch fish, and we will make a killing here. Do you realize how much these fish are worth? Jesus, we'll be able to retire in 2 years." He would say, "Peter, you missed what's going on here, friend. You've missed the significance of that miracle." That's the way most Christians are about the resurrection. Yeah, it happened, but then we miss it all. Go back to the story of Dr. Laurie. What difference does the resurrection make anyway? Dr. Laurie had two problems. She did not believe the historical reality of the resurrection. Two, she did believe, she trivialized it. You see that? One story, application, and we're done. A young mother was fleeing Hitler's invasion of Poland. She found herself, as his Blitzkrieg came across Poland, she found herself on the last train out of Poland. It was a trip that was supposed to take just a few hours, and it took several days because of the bombing and all the times they had to stop. And she had in tow with her, she had a 3-year-old toddler, but also had a newborn nursing infant. They ran out of food and water on that train, and by the time they reached the destination, the child was the infant was almost starved and was sick, deathly sick. In God's providence, there were some nuns there who met them, and they took the infant from the woman, and they took the infant back to their hospital. And the woman was greatly relieved, but her relief was short-lived. The next morning, she discovered that the hospital had been bombed and that her baby had been killed. Even though she was a doctor, she couldn't accept that. Her baby couldn't possibly be dead. And so she got a flashlight, and she ran to the scene of just that bombed out rubble. And she began to search. She searched and searched with her toddler in tow. And then finally, she hears a baby cry. And she runs to the sound, and she begins to scrape away the debris, and she lifts the baby out. Her baby. Incredible. Let me ask you a question. Did it make any difference that that baby was alive? Was it a trivial thing? It made the difference between deep mourning and profound dancing joy. Would Dr. Laura say, what does it matter whether she found her baby or not? What does it matter whether the baby is dead or alive? It mattered incredibly. And if you think it mattered for that baby was alive, what does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? It matters. It matters when we're faced with our own death. It matters when we're faced with the deaths of friends. It matters when we are faced this week with moral decisions concerning greed and materialism and selfishness and immorality. It matters. It matters incredibly because He has risen. And my dearest friend, a father or a brother or a mother or wife, they're all right. They're with Him. And one day, we'll see them again. It matters because to live is Christ and to die is gain. It matters.
about my decision this week, but one day
I will stand and give an account to you. It matters. It matters incredibly.
And I wanted to say that day to Dr. Laura, let me tell you, it matters. Profoundly matters. It matters because I stood beside a grave. And I looked, and I saw a casket, and it held my brother's corpse. And my heart was just torn out, and I cried. Yes, I cried, but I came out of that cemetery. And I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. I said, Death, Death. I looked right in that pit. I said, Death, you have done your best, but you failed. Because my story, he's with the Lord. One day, I will see him again. Do you hear me? Paul cried out, Death, where's your sting? Death, where's the hurt? Jesus has risen. It matters. Oh, it matters. For one day, all of us will die unless the Lord returns. And there's a difference between looking at death with your children watching you, looking at death, and saying, come on, death, come on, do your best. I'm going to be with Jesus. I'll take away all these people now. No, I'll be with them for eternity. It makes all the difference in the world.